after taking a little bit of diversion for the holidays, we will be back following the life of our Lord in a chronological way through the New Testament. This morning we find ourselves in Matthew, the 19th chapter, dealing with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. You follow, please, as I read. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say to him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her who is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Well, we are dealing this morning with a very, very difficult area, I assure you, and it is made even more difficult by the day in which we live, the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As you well know, divorce is rampant in our culture. And I speak for myself, and I'm sure for David as well, in our work as elders of the church, it is one of the most difficult things that we have had to deal with over the years. We don't find people coming to us in what we think of as the typical home. You know, you grew up, you came out of high school, you got married, and you're having problems. We have people coming to us today that are more like the woman at the well in Samaria. She's been married 5 times. She's living with somebody that's not her husband. That's more the typical scenario of the day and time in which we live. And we do our best, and yet we cry for wisdom because we need the wisdom of Solomon in dealing with some of the situations in which we come in contact. To a large extent, we've often joked among ourselves, it is like trying to unscramble an egg. In many cases, the best alternative is long past, long gone. We're trying to salvage, trying to make the best out of a bad situation. And dealing with the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is also a not only difficult, but a dangerous thing to do. It gets you in a lot of trouble. Because you see, everybody has their ideas and their opinions of how it ought to be, and the preacher, if he does not do it the way they think it ought to be done, then there's something wrong with the preacher. For a preacher to touch this subject, sort of like walking through a landmine, a field of landmines, you're bound to step on one sooner or later, bound to upset the apple cart. It's always been a dangerous area. John the Baptist wound up in prison and finally beheaded because he dared criticize the marriage of Herod, taking Herodias as his wife, who had previously been married to his mother. I remember the story, and I've not been able to to affirm this finding an account of it in history, but I was told it by people who had done so. Bishop Latimer in England long ago, who was a pastor in England during the time of Henry VIII's reign. You may not know much about Henry VIII, but you probably remember that he divorced his wife, got into problems with the Pope over that in order to marry Anne Bullion, had her beheaded some 3 years later. She didn't last long. And this man, Bishop Latimer, was invited to come and preach in the palace to King Henry VIII. Quite an honor. It'd be like me being invited to go to the White House and preach to the president. And Latimer went in, and he said, "Today our text is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." He finished his sermon. He went back to his home, and shortly thereafter there was a knock on the door. There was a soldier standing there that Henry VIII had sent to his house. And he said, "King Henry VIII demands that you come back next Sunday and preach, and he would remind you who it is before whom you stand." And the next Sunday morning, Latimer went back and he stood there and said, "I know before whom I stand. I stand before the God of heaven and earth. The text is Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Samuel and Bonnie were in Oxford, England, where there is a marker where Latimer and Cranmer and Ridley were burned at the stake for that kind of courage. But that's what we must do as preachers of the Word of God. Preach God's Word and let the chips fall where they may. Whoever it offends, whoever it upsets, my friends, this is what our Lord talked about the subject. So pray for me as I attempt to do that this morning. I would remind you at the outset that this was, after all, a trick question. The Pharisees, can you mention the Sadducees, what's coming to him, trying to trip him up? This time it's the Pharisees. They come trying him, tempting him, testing him, see if they can stump him. They have one of those questions that they believe they've got him either way he goes. You know, one of those questions like, "Do you still beat your wife?" Well, whatever you say, you're in trouble, you know. And they think they've got a question like that. They ask this question: is it legal, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And they think that if he says yes, they've got him, because they can then accuse him of promoting immorality. But if he says no, then they think they've got him, because they can accuse him of violating, going against what Moses taught. So you see, either way he goes here, they think he's in trouble. But Jesus, as he so often does, whenever they come to him with one of these questions, instantly answer it. Queen of Sheba came from afar to see the wisdom of Solomon. "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here, a wiser man than Solomon. The Lord, the Son of God, is on the scene. He does not pause, he does not stumble, but instantly he replies and answers their question." Now, when we look at their question, we, right at the beginning, need to take note of a couple of things, a couple of little details here. First of all, you'll notice that they're asking him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And all the way through this whole text, it's always talking about a man putting away his wife, never a wife putting away her husband. And that's because in their culture, basically, wives did not have the right of divorce. Oh, there were a few exceptions, yes, but basically it was the man who divorced his wife, not the wife divorcing her husband. However, if you look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, he does there add that a woman should not divorce her husband as well. So as we often say, what is good for the goose is also good for the gander. I also would have you notice the phrase, "put away his wife." Well, what do you mean, put her away? Put her away in the closet? Put her away in the attic? put away in the grave. You know, what are we talking about here? It's not lawful to put away your wife. That phrase, to put away a wife, is synonymous throughout the New Testament with the idea of divorcing your wife. Doesn't mean just separation. It can mean just that. But most often in the New Testament, it's just another way of saying, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Can a man, this is the question, can a man lawfully divorce his wife for any reason? Now, Jesus answers that question, and you'll notice not by going to the law of Moses, but to take us back to the book of Genesis of all places, back to God's creation of man and woman. It's interesting that as you begin to read the book of Genesis and you find this creature called man, there's a little word thing going on that doesn't really show up in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, at least in the King James. It's that the word for man, that God made man of the dust of the earth, is the Hebrew word Adam. We say it Adam. He made Adam. He made a man from the dust of the earth. In other words, the word Adam was both a generic name for this creature that God had made of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, but it was also later on the proper name of this particular Adam we call Adam. So this Hebrew word had a double use. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. I'll show you the point where it changed. In Genesis chapter 2, right in verse 19. Let's start in verse 18. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the Hebrew says, Adam, should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto, and notice this time it's Adam. Same word in verse 18 as in verse 19. But notice that once we begin to talk about the woman, the term Adam becomes a proper name for the man. But when there was no woman, the creature was called Adam. Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I making that clear? That the word Adam was the word for what we would call mankind. But it later became the proper name of this particular man, the first man, Adam. In fact, you can see, if you look at Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, we would say, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Notice that both the man and the woman were called Adam. You see what I'm saying? That Adam, then, is a generic term for mankind. But then God made man of two types, two sexes, we say. And he made them, as Jesus is pointing out back now in Matthew 19, he made man and woman. He made this creature, Adam, man, incomplete. He didn't give either sex everything. He made them to be partial halves, if you will, that are complete or one only when they are joined together. And so he reads and he points the Pharisees back to the very beginning and points out that for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, he divides from his father and mother, and cleaves. Now, we think of the word cleave as a cleaver, you know, cutting things apart. But the Hebrew word here is translated by those two words, cleave and two. It's a word that means joined. He separates, he divides from his father and his mother, and he is joined unto his wife. Now, certainly sexually, yes, but in every other way. It's not just talking about that. It's talking about that he becomes one, a whole, with his wife. And so you begin to understand that this creature, Adam, man, was made so that he is somewhat incomplete in himself. Now, that's not to say that if you're single, something's wrong with you. In fact, the New Testament makes it very clear that that's a wonderful state. If you have the gift of celibacy, if you can remain pure in that state, then as far as your usefulness to the kingdom of heaven, that's the best state to be in. Paul himself was single. We don't know if he might have been married at an earlier point. But he says, I wish that all of you were like myself. And certainly, I'm sure glad myself, I wasn't Mrs. Paul. There were them traipsing all over the Roman Empire, getting in all sorts of trouble and messes. I'm glad I wasn't tagging along behind him. Certainly, we understand that. But at the same time, what Jesus is pointing out is God's original purpose for man is that he made man incomplete in himself, and he is perfected, as it were, made one, made whole by his union with a wife. And so, you begin to see that to divorce is to go and to run into the teeth, to run into the wind, as it were, of God's intent. God's purpose for man, the creature. It runs into the teeth of his design for man. Well, at this point, they think they've got him. They've got a follow-up question for him. We know how those work at the press conferences. The president answers, and then there's that reporter say, I've got a follow-up question. In other words, let's go a little deeper into this. And they, I'm sure at this point, are licking their chops. He basically has said, no, you should not divorce your wives for every cause, every reason. And now they think they've got him because they can use the Mosaic law against him. Notice they go on to say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? How is it that Moses gave a commandment that we could divorce our wives, and now you're saying we shouldn't? That's the problem. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. Turn back to the law. First five books of the Bible constituted their law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we find the law as it related to the subject of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And you read on how she's married again and divorced, she can't go back to the first husband, and so forth. But basically, notice that what Moses is saying is if he finds, notice verse 1, he has found some uncleanness in her, that he's to write out a bill of divorcement, give it to her, and she goes out of the house, and she is then able to be another man's wife. By and large, this bill of divorcement was a protection for the woman in that day. That bill of divorcement gave her the right to remarry. For if she didn't have that bill of divorcement, she would be cast out of the home and impoverished and sent either into beggary or prostitution. There was simply no other alternative for a woman in that day. There was no other thing for her to do. If her husband wouldn't support her, if he puts her out of the home, then the only option she has is if she has this bill of divorcement, she's now free to remarry. So I want you to notice, first of all, and I think this will become important later on, that if it is lawful to divorce, it is lawful to remarry. The two things go hand in hand. If you can be legally divorced, then you can be legally remarried. Because that's what divorce was. It was given to a woman who was put away the right to remarry. But you'll notice that Jesus is pointing out that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wife. I want you to notice a contrast here. If I can find it here, back in Matthew 19, look at the contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. I want you to see the way they said it and the way Jesus said it. In verse 7, they say to him, why did Moses then command us? You know, Moses told us to. He ordered us to. He commanded us to put away our wives. If we found any uncleanness in them, he commanded us to give us this bill of divorcement. Notice how Jesus puts it in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. We would say it today, allowed you, permitted you. He let you do this. They take this as if it is their duty to put away their wives if they found a problem. Jesus is saying, no, it was an accommodation, and it was an accommodation because of the hardness of your heart. Now this opens the door to a lot of things. It reminds us that during the time of the Mosaic Law, some things were allowed, some things were suffered that were not the ideal, that were not the best. Let me give you the example of polygamy. You realize that almost everybody who's, well, we would say in Who's Who of the Old Testament, you go to Hebrews 11 where you have the roster of the heroes of the faith, and almost every one of those men lived in polygamy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, or Solomon went to the extreme, 700 wives, 200 concubines. And yet, do we get a sense here from the teachings of Jesus that polygamy is okay today? Well, I certainly don't, because he takes us back to the beginning where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, not wives. He takes us back to the ideal. So we are reminded, and I think this is something that we need to constantly be reminded of, that the Old Covenant, the Old Mosaic Law, was fitted for a particular situation at a particular time to a particular people, but there were some things in it that were not the ideal. Things in it which awaited the coming of the new Moses, the second lawgiver, the Messiah, who would take away these things that were less than ideal and raise it. And certainly he did this with the matter of divorce. He did it with the matter of polygamy. Raise it back to God's original intent. In other words, let's always remember that the Mosaic Law was preliminary, partial, shadowy, and Christ's coming on the scene gives the clearest expression of divine will. Now, I say that knowing that that gets me in trouble in a lot of circles. For there are those who take, especially those who believe in covenant theology, who take the law of Moses as inviolable and still in effect today. But I simply don't see that in the New Covenant at all, that Jesus is elevating things, that we are not under the law of Moses. Now, that doesn't make us antinomians. It doesn't mean that we're against law or lawless. It means we are Christonomians. That's what Jesus, what Paul said at one point in the Corinthian epistle, that we are not without law, but we are in lawed to Christ. And that's sort of the situation of the New Testament believer. We are no longer under the law. It's not like we're the criminal down here and here's the judge up here pronouncing judgment upon us. We're not under the law. We're in law to the law. We've married the judge. We've married the law personified. You see, it's our relationship to the law that has changed. It's not that the law has no purpose, no point. In the New Covenant, it's simply that we stand in a different relationship to it. So we are not antinomian, but we are Christonomian. We recognize that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses served well, the book of Hebrews says, as a servant in his own in another's house, but Christ as a son over his own house. Christ comes on the scene, and you'll notice, does not minimize. Oh, I think this needs to be expressed. Notice, he is not lowering the standard. When I say I go to conference somewhere and I make the statement we're no longer under the law of Moses, everybody assumes that what I'm saying is that we cast off all law and restraint. We just go out and do whatever we want to. That's not what I mean at all. Notice that Christ is not lowering the standard here in relationship to marriage and remarriage and divorce. He's raising it. In fact, he's elevating it to the point that his own disciples say, boy, if that's the way it is, I don't know if I want any part of this marriage thing. If that's the way it is, it's better for a man not to marry than to give himself in that kind of a situation. All right, let us go on. Christ now gives the final word on the subject. He gives his word on the subject. Verse 9. You find these all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Here you find it again. I say unto you. Moses said this. You have heard of all that has been said this or that. Now I say unto you. This is the way it is. This is the Lord. This is God's man. The Son of God. Divine. Fully human. Fully divine. In one undivided person. The exegete. How do we translate that? The revealer of God himself, using John's terminology, the one who is in the very bosom of the Father, he alone has exegeted him. He's declared him. No one else has the intimate knowledge of God and of his will for man as Jesus does. This is his word. It's not my word. It's not the gospel according to Mark. This Mark. It's Jesus' word. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, equivalent to divorce, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her who is put away, doth commit adultery. This is what is to govern the people of Christ, his covenant people. It is basically that there is no ground for divorce. Except one. Now some say that one ground for divorce, fornication, the Greek word pornea, it's like our root of pornography and so forth, that doesn't really mean divorce or what we would call unfaithfulness within marriage, that it means being, shall we say, engaged to someone whom we find some uncleanness in. For instance, Joseph, before he and Mary came together, found her to be with child of the Holy Ghost. She's pregnant. What does he do? Well, he was minded to put her away, divorce her privily. They were simply engaged, or betrothed was their term. They weren't yet married. But because he thought her to be unfaithful, that he was going to put her away. Some teach that this is that it's some uncleanness that's found out before they're actually married. I doubt that very seriously. Others teach that it is an illicit or unlawful marriage in the first place that's being spoken of. For instance, in the days of Ezra, Ezra the priest came back from Persia back to the homeland where the refugees had returned in the days of Cyrus the Great. And he found that many of the Jews who were forbidden to intermarry with the inhabitants of the land had in fact taken to themselves wives of the people there where they had settled. And you can read about it in the last chapters of the book of Ezra, how they had a great big powwow, and they all decided that what they had to do was to put away their wives. Now that was a tremendous step, you think about it. They were being required, in many cases, they had wives, they had families, children born to these marriages, and yet these marriages were unlawful, according to the law of Moses. In other words, to be faithful to God, they had to divorce these wives. And all but a handful agreed to do it. That was another amazing thing. And so others teach that it's something like that. It's, for instance, an incestuous thing, perhaps, or an illegal or unlawful type of marriage. But the church from its earliest days has taught, and I believe properly so, that what is in view here is indeed what we call adultery. That the uncleanness, this particular form of uncleanness, the act of adultery, is the only grounds that Jesus is pointing out here as the lawful grounds for putting away a spouse. And if you think about it, you can see that that becomes pretty clear as to why that would be. Adultery, by its very nature, is a sin against the very marriage covenant itself. Now, let me hurry on to say that if there is adultery that takes place in a marriage between Christians, I would certainly hope that of God's grace and mercy in people's lives that I think I've witnessed is people being able to forgive something as dark as this. It's been a great testimony to the grace of God. So I would say, first of all, that he's not saying that this is a given, that in the case of adultery, that there should immediately be divorce. But Jesus is not requiring any of his followers to continue on in an adulterous, a marriage where adultery is taking place. And once you think about that, I think you would understand why that's true. There is this one thing that by its very nature sins against the very marriage covenant itself. I want you to turn in closing to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because the Apostle Paul has some more to say about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now there have been many who would try to pit Paul against Jesus. That's never a good sign when the pastor's preaching on marriage and divorce and his wife gets up and leaves. She's going to take care of the chicken. Okay, y'all forget about the chicken. It's in good hands. And I just want to point that out, you know. case, you were wondering or something. But anyway, you can forget about the chicken for a little bit. It's in capable hands, I assure you. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There have been those who have tried to pit Paul against Jesus. Or perhaps say that what Paul here is just giving old Paul's advice. But I believe if you'll look carefully at what Paul is saying, he's saying Jesus has already covered some of this that I'm telling you. And he's covering it in the section we're in Matthew 19. And now I'm going to cover some situations he didn't cover. But to think that Paul does not believe that what he's writing to the church is not authoritative is to undermine the whole idea of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. You read on a little later in the book of 1 Corinthians and you'll find that what Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, are the commandments of Christ. They're the commandments of the Lord. So even though it may sound to your ears as if Paul is simply giving some advice, don't take it that way. Jesus has covered one scenario, now a new scenario has arisen. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He writes, and unto the married, and he speaks of married believers here, writing to the church at Corinth, to people in that church, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, the Lord's already touched on this. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, to married believers, Paul makes it very clear, they are to remain in the marriage relationship. They might separate for a time. Indeed, sometimes that's necessary, but if they separate, they are not to remarry. They are to, in fact, be reconciled back to the other partner. Now, that's the scenario that Paul mentions that Jesus has already touched on, and that's what we've been studying in Matthew 19. But now we read on, and there's a new situation on the hand. Verse 12. But to the Lord speak I, not the Lord. And that's not meaning that Paul doesn't feel he's authoritative. It's just meaning that Jesus didn't cover this scenario. To the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now let me stop and explain what he's just said. I think the first part of it's pretty simple. You've got an unbelieving spouse. What are you to do? May I take you back to that day, back in Ezra's day of the Old Covenant, where you found men who were Israelites in the covenant marrying women outside the covenant of the Gentiles around them. And Ezra comes into town and tells them, this is what you've got to do because you are in the covenant, but these Gentiles are not. You must divorce your wives. Don't you suspect that somebody thought of the same thing? Okay, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but my wife's not. Does this mean that I need to divorce my wife? And what Paul is explaining is no, that's not the case at all. As long as your wife or your husband is content to dwell with you, dwell with them. It is not looked upon as an unclean situation, as was that situation in Ezra's day. Okay? So if they're willing to stay with you, fine. But what if they're not? What if they walk out of the marriage? What if they abandon it? Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. If they want to depart, if they want to leave you, want to divorce you, then let them do it. You are not under, and I want you to note the word bondage. Now, I realize that most of us don't like to think of marriage as bondage. So, like the old joke, marriage is a great institution, but who wants to live their life in an institution? But marriage is bondage. We talk about the marriage bond, don't we? It's the very language that we use. When we say that someone is under bondage to someone, we mean that there is a covenantal agreement that binds them. And for Paul to say that a brother or a sister, notice he's talking about not the brothers and sisters of the people, but a Christian brother and a Christian sister in that case is no longer under the marriage bond. No longer under that marriage covenant. So in other words, the idea of abandonment by a non-Christian spouse, if we're understanding Paul correctly, gives the right, if they're no longer under that marriage bond, and it gets back to that principle, if it's okay to divorce, then it's okay to remarry. That they would have the right in that case. And that's what Paul is dealing with. It was a situation that was quite common in that day. For to be married to a Christian not only made their lives in danger, it also put your life in danger. And many simply would not tolerate such. We also know from the teaching of our Lord that death nullifies the marriage covenant. We do say, after all, till death do us part. And in that, we're echoing biblical teaching. A woman is under bondage to her husband, says the Scripture, as long as the husband lives. But if you be dead, she's freed from that covenant, from that relationship. The widow, Paul writes, is free to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord. She's free to be married to another believer, if she will. Death severs that marriage bond. Now, let's wrap this up. Two things I want to say. First of all, I think I understand where the disciples are coming from. These were probably young men. Most of them unmarried. Peter had a wife, had a house, but most of the others were probably younger and unmarried. And I think I understand a little bit about their answer. Probably I understand it more now after being married some 32 years than I ever did back when I was first getting married. Man, if this is the way it is, maybe I just better remain unmarried. If it is this serious, you see. And that's what Jesus intends for us to understand. And there's a lot of risk involved in getting married, folks. You think you know that person you're married to. Well, every one of us who's been married a while knows that we don't know that. We didn't know that person at all. We thought we did. We thought we knew them. Oh, my. What we found out later on. And what they found out. What they learned about us and what we learned about them. And people change. We know that. Human nature is fickle, changeable, mutable. My friend, it is a great risk. Oh, but it's a great blessing. Why do we take that risk? Why do we allow ourselves to be brought into this bondage, this covenantal arrangement? It's because of the blessing that we receive out of it. It's because a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I've often wrestled with why was there this accommodation in the old covenant, in Moses' law, that is now taken away in the new covenant. Because you understand, I hope, as Christians, and we celebrate this in the taking of the Lord's table today, the fact that we're, spiritually speaking, married to Christ. We read that passage earlier, Rick led us, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church spoken of as his bride. There's a sense in which when we become Christians, we enter into a spiritual union with Christ. We're one with him. It's not like that we're just joining a club, joining the Boy Scouts, and our name's on a membership roll somewhere. But when I become a Christian, I am joined to him like my finger is joined to my body. I'm one with him. And so in the marriage relationship, there's pictures, there's parallels between not only the marriage covenant here on earth, but our covenant with Christ, the new covenant. And I believe that perhaps, and I cannot say this dogmatically, but perhaps the change from the way it was in Moses' law and the way it is in our day parallels the change, the difference between those two covenants. Because the Mosaic covenant indeed was a covenant in which you could be in one day and out the next, and in one day and out the next. Get unclean, go get ceremonially cleansed and be back in good shape and so forth. And there was a sense in which that old covenant day that God himself divorced. God divorced. God hates divorce. And yet you'll read in Jeremiah, I'll give you two references, read them on your own, Jeremiah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 11, where God speaks of Judah and Israel as if they were two sisters. And Judah went and played the harlot. Oh, he's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about going up under every tree and on every high mountain and bowing down to other gods. Idolatry is the same as spiritual adultery. And he said, Judah went and bowed herself on every mountain, every high place, worshipped every god in the sky, and I gave her a bill of divorcement. God divorced her. Put her away. And later in that chapter in Zechariah, he speaks of two staves representing the covenant and how he breaks one and then he breaks the other, breaks that covenant that he had with Israel. So like us canceling a contract. And he says, okay, tell me what the damages are. You feel like you've been harmed? You feel like losing me as your covenant God costs you something? Well, go ahead and pay me off. Pay me what you think I'm worth. And they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Well, this isn't New Testament. This is Old Testament. How much am I worth to you? If I'm no longer your covenant God, what's it worth? 30 pieces of silver. That's my price. They weighed for my price. Oh, I said, I fetched a goodly price. Go cast it to the potter in the field of the potter. And about 400 years later, Judas would go to the priests and enter into a bargaining session. Oh, wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall that day? I'll sell him out. I'll sell him to you. How much will you give me? Oh, he's not worth much. Oh, yes, he is. He's the Messiah. He's worth a lot. If he's worth so much, why are you betraying him? And so they bargained. And what was the price? 30 pieces of silver, which Judas cast on the floor of the temple, and they sent it to the potter's field to bury indigence with, fulfilling the very words of God. Because you see, that day, when they stood before Pilate, and they said, we have no king but Caesar, they are repudiating the messianic hope. They're saying, not just this king, we will have no king but Caesar. Away with him. What shall I do with Jesus? His blood be on us and on our children. And when they put him on that cross and he died, the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom as if God was saying, that tears it. That does it. That's it. And the kingdom of heaven was taken from that nation and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. A new Israel. A new people.
And Isaiah would say, I'm found. God speaking through Isaiah. I'm found by them that sought me not. I'm made manifest unto them that looked not for me. And I, who have, far as I know, not one corpuscle of Jewish blood in my veins, from the tribe of Reb, as Gentile, if Paul says I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm a Gentile of the Gentiles. No right by nature, no right by fleshly line to anything that God has promised Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. But oh, my friend, because I stand in Christ, joined to Him by faith, one with Him as with a finger on His hand, I am joined to He, that promised seed, to whom all the promises centered and came, the Alpha, the Omega, the Amen, the confirmation of all the promises, this seed, this one promised seed of Abraham, that receives the blessing promised to Abraham. That blessing comes to me because I stand in Him. Where are you today? Who's your husband? No, I'm not talking about your earthly husband. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Who you join to? Who you bow to? Who you worship? On what grounds do you come? What's your hope? What's your confidence? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I have no other thing, no other parachute, no other lifeboat, no other plan B in case it doesn't work out. I've hung the hope of my soul on Jesus Christ, that who He is and what He's done is enough, is sufficient to save my soul. I've come to Him, and I've not just come to Him to get a lip service on Sunday morning. I've come to be joined to Him, spiritually united to Him, one with Him. And my friend, if He cannot save me, if He lies, I said, why is it important? He came out of that grave on the resurrection morning, because if He went to hell, I'm going to hell. I've cast in my lot with Him. Sink or swim, live or die, heaven or hell, I have hung my soul and its hope on Jesus Christ. But I am confident. I'm persuaded, to use Paul's word, that what I've committed unto Him, He's able to keep till that day. Where are you? Let's pray. Father, help us in this difficult subject, made difficult by our sinfulness, made difficult by the perversion of marriage in our day, made difficult by those who would follow their emotions and their hearts rather than Your word, who would trust their own inclinations rather than trusting what You Yourself have said. Lord, help us. Help us in this labyrinth to be able to give men and women biblical, clear answers. And most of all, Father, answers in conformity to what Your Son has taught. We pray that You would bless us in our marriages. Lord, in many cases, we who are here today have come from all sorts of messes. And Lord, thank You that in Your grace You have made us new creatures. You have forgiven our sins. You have restored us to cleanness from the uncleanness in which once we walked. Thank You that You have shown mercy. Lord, may we be people of mercy and grace. We who have no right to what You've done for us. Lord, how dare we now claim our rights and demand our rights with no less than our wives and our husbands. Lord, may we be especially forgiving and merciful in our own homes. May we remember that it's a soft word turns away anger. May we be compassionate and understanding. May we, Father, work as one with our wives and our husbands. And Lord, may our families redound to the praise and glory of Christ our Savior. Help us in that endeavor. We want to magnify you, Father, in all we do. Whether we eat or drink, whether we're working, whether we're sleeping, whatever it is we do, we want to glorify the name of our Savior. Help us most of all to do that in our homes, in our families. Now bless us as we seek and pause to remember what you did for us, of how, Father, we were nothing, we were nobodies, strangers from your covenant, aliens without hope in this world, and yet, Father, through Christ, we celebrate today that we're in a covenant union with Him, a new covenant. And we partake of these tokens, these symbols of His shed blood and His broken body. But Father, it's more than just things we look at over there on the table. It's things we ingest. It becomes one with us. Help us to, Father, acknowledge that by our words and especially by our deeds. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.